the 122nd Psalm. And look at verse 6 to begin. Not a very long psalm. It's easy to get the general gist of it by glancing down at the whole thing. Verse 6 is a short verse, right? Correct. Sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Came across this the other day. A modern-day believer talking about the end times and what's going on in the Middle East right now. They invoked that verse. And I was reminded yet again that people don't read the Bible very carefully. It sounds straightforward, does it not? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Can we jerk that out of the context in which it was written? Can we take it out of the time frame of when that was penned and apply it today? Blank slate right across the board. This is what we should be doing. Why not? He was trying to teach God's word, and this is one of the verses he chucked out there. And I automatically knew it was wrong when he said it. And obviously he was referring to things in the Middle East right now. Mm-hmm. Why does this not qualify? We can't just take this, stamp it onto that scenario, and pray along those lines.
Well, I think the second part of that verse is, if we look at Jerusalem, and they're all Jews there, and they are kind of the lost children of God in a roundabout sense. They never behaved. They never obeyed.
Are you speaking present-day sense, Fred, or are you speaking when this was written?
Present-day sense say that it makes no sense.
Got it.
May they prosper who love you. So how many over there really are Christians that love God? Very few. So how can they prosper?
That last part again.
How can they prosper over there when there's so few that are actually Christian?
Right. And in this specific verse, not only the ones that are there, but others, an exhortation for people to pray for Jerusalem. I'm going to prosper if I love Jerusalem as a city?
No.
Love God.
That's what it's saying, right? Yeah. May they prosper who love you. I love Jerusalem. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem in a modern-day sense. Therefore, I'm going to prosper.
Yeah, exactly.
Now, just glance over the verses above it. And look at verse 9. This is only a 9-verse psalm. And the thing I was looking at when I came across this was in written form. Someone easily had the time to stop, open up their Bible, look at this passage and say, that guy just quoted this and tried to apply it to Israel today. I think he's wrong. The entire tenor of the psalm, as Fred was pointing out, very few people following God's will and commands and doing what he expects. It starts with, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. This is all based on God's temple. And it's based on those who actually love it for the right reasons. And it ends with, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So even in David's time frame, this only applies to those who love Jerusalem because that's where God's glory dwelt. Because that's where I got to meet with God's people. Because that's where God's people and priests came together as one and called upon his name in genuine sincerity and in truth and humility. It wasn't even happened to a great degree when David was alive. But it's applying to those people. If you don't have the same desires as the man who wrote this psalm, you simply praying for the peace of Jerusalem and striving to love her in an outward sense that you might prosper, God's not going to bless that. Kathleen, what were you going to say?
I was going to say that my Bible says that true peace will only come when the Prince of Peace returns to establish his rule. And then it quotes a verse in Psalms 98, 5 and 6, and Revelation 21, 9 to 27. And I was going to ask, my Bible says David wrote this psalm. Mm-hmm. Was he at that time at war with somebody?
Was he at war with somebody at that time?
Oh, right. Good question. Often were, right?
Yeah.
David is the one who had to solidify the kingdom. He was fighting against enemies, even ones from his own household. Then he handed a peaceful kingdom to his son Solomon. But he was a man of warfare, so you're correct. That's got to be brought into play too. Which is why he's asking for peace. She's right. And you use the title Prince of Peace, right?
Mm-hmm.
Who's that referred to?
Christ.
Keep your finger in Psalm 122, but look at Matthew 10:34. This is just an example of how knowing God's word helps you see what's wrong when someone else supposedly who is teaching it is incorrect in our face, and helping you to get more out of it when you're reading it yourself.
Matthew what?
Matthew 10:34, brother.
10:34.
Verse 34 of Matthew 10. Well-known book. Head of the New Testament. You're only 10 chapters into it. And all of a sudden you reach a verse, and James and I were talking about this earlier. You reach a verse that, I'm not going to say sounds wrong, but in their minds people are going to say, what is this?
Yeah.
It's a statement made by Christ that they don't get. Like Jesus saying, many will come from east and west, but the sons of the kingdom casting out our darkness. That's something people should stamp on their heads. We don't want to use the word wrong, but people see something like that and they just can't fathom what on earth is he saying. He's the Prince of Peace. He gives peace. He gives a peace beyond all comprehension. And yet he's saying, I came not to bring peace. That's the kind of verse you need if you mark in your Bible. Highlight that one. Write it on a sticky note somewhere. That is something you do not want to forget. Like Matthew 8:11. Many will come from east and west, but the sons of the kingdom. Or, the kingdom I'm going to take from you, the Jews, and give to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. That's another one. When Jesus says something that rocks a preconceived conception, people need to focus on that. Jesus saying to the rich young ruler, no one is good but God alone. If Christians today understood that verse alone, their theology would be better. When he says something that sounds wrong in their minds, they need to underline and highlight that. He didn't come to bring peace. Yet we just said he's the Prince of Peace. He gives a peace that cannot be taken away. He gives a peace beyond all comprehension. And he's the only one who brings peace between us and God. He deserves the title Prince of Peace. And yet, he was very straightforward in what he said about the sword and not coming to bring peace. What did he say about the temple when the apostles were excitedly pointing out how grand it was?
He said he was going to tear it down.
and not one stone left upon another. Do you think that struck them as being strange and odd?
Not sure.
But he was correct, was he not? Has it been rebuilt? It has not. Was it destroyed about 35, 40 years later? It was. He was correct. People don't spend enough time considering. Did Jesus stamp peace on Jerusalem? They were destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. They were dispersed throughout the world, actually to such a great degree, it's called the diaspora. They were killed to a tremendous degree by the invading Romans. And even when they got a foothold back in the land in 48, they haven't had a whole lot of peace since then, since the end of World War II. This doesn't even ring true today. And it hasn't rung true since the time of Christ. When has Jerusalem really known peace? Where did the Crusades take place? Promised Land. All those factions fighting over Jerusalem all these years. Is it still autonomous? Is it owned by one group of people? No. What's on the Temple Mount? Something else. This doesn't make sense in any era of the New Testament age. Unless you think about a different Jerusalem. That's probably where Kathleen was going with it.
If you take it to the physical, praying for Jerusalem, peace of Jerusalem, in a practical way, it's kind of like, wow, that's a lot of prayers gone unanswered.
Exactly. No and, answers.
No.
And
no.
Then, if they think it's going to be answered physically, it's only going to be a benefit of one generation or...
Maybe not even that.
It doesn't make any sense. And I heard just this week that the term that they're using for taking this literally, it's called replacement theology. Mm-hmm. Hadn't heard that for a long time.
How's that work? Not very good the way they're trying to use it.
Okay. So it doesn't make any sense. And I've always had problems with like Seventh-day Adventism or Mormonism, because they have no answer for anything that came before them. One thing about the Word of God is it has to be true and applicable to every single person in every generation since the beginning of time. If it doesn't make any sense for one particular generation, I don't understand how you can actually apply this physically in any way.
And as Kathleen pointed out, it has a hard enough time making sense when David wrote it. Okay, and then his son comes along and has a peaceful United Kingdom. What happens when he dies?
Division.
So much for that. That didn't last long, did it?
Yeah.
Barely a generation. Solomon reigned for 40 years.
But I have to take issue with John saying that's a lot of prayers that didn't get answered. God doesn't always answer yes. He says no.
True. You're right. So so we've got both sides. Prayers for 2,000 years not being answered, but at the same time, there are certain things we do need to pray for, and we may never get an answer in our lifetime.
Right.
We need to discern, am I supposed to be praying this prayer specifically and literally? And if I'm going to use replacement theology, I better use it correctly. Before we answer that, one more place. You don't even need to go there. Instead of going around Samaria, Jesus went right through it. He wanted to run into the woman at the well, Samaritan woman, who was considered a dog and an outcast, even amongst her own people, but especially the Jews. He revolutionized, to use that word, an understanding of real religion by something he said to that woman because of where they were standing. And he used the word name place that we've got in verse 6. What dramatic statement did Christ make that probably, if you were a Jew listening to him, abomination, heresy. For a Jew, an Old Testament Jew, to hear what Christ said to the woman at the well. What did he say?
There'll be a day coming when you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You worship in spirit and in truth.
Yeah.
You have to go to Jerusalem?
No.
But you do not have to.
Okay, how exactly does he phrase it? Because she was trying to make a point about where she was too, geographically, which is our whole point, geography.
The water.
Okay, so woman.
The real living water.
Yeah, that's what he's getting at. He's getting at an inward religion, no matter where you are, no matter what ethnic background. Alan's right. He's teaching on a deeper plane. But at the same time, it's teaching that would have resonated with David, because he knew it wasn't just outward form that saved. Neither in this mountain, nor right, Bonnie,
yeah.
nor in Jerusalem. He specifically
right.
names two locales. You call this place sacred, and this is supposedly Jacob's well. This doesn't matter either. Relics, monuments, holy places, Medina, Mecca, Rome, forget all that garbage. Even Jerusalem, he throws to the side.
Right.
It doesn't matter, right? Read the whole verse, Bonnie.
Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And then going on, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him.
People's theology is no good because they don't give enough weight to what Christ actually said. They're trying to be Christians, and they think they know the Bible. And they're making statements without even considering what did Jesus say. For one, he never said anything positive about the Jews. He never made a big deal about being Jewish, being in the Holy Land, ever at all. In fact, at one point, I haven't found such great faith in Israel than I see in this Roman centurion. He pointed to an enemy and set him up as the supreme example. Or the Pharisee and the bum going up to the temple to pray. And this man, the publican standing back here, won't even look up. I commend him. Or you're giving out of your wealth. Look at the widow with the two mites. Christ turned everything upside down. He did it with the woman at the well. He did it when he said the kingdom will be taken from you. So we go back to Psalm 122. And we add in Psalm 125, verse 5. Which says, peace be upon Israel. So we go back to how Fred started and what Kathleen was talking about. The only way in the world, as Christians who know the truth, what Alan is getting at, an inner religion.
Right.
The only way we can pray for peace in a specific area is if those people know God and if they're coming to a true understanding of Jesus Christ. The Jews in Israel right now are not believers in the Messiah. So, in general, as humanity, would we like to see an end to the fighting? Of course we would. Innocents are being killed right and left. But that's not what David meant. David wanted peace with an idea of going up to the temple and being a part of God's real people and worshiping him in the right way and seeking the house of the Lord and seeking the good of God, verse 9. And the real peace that God gives through the Prince of Peace, which is what Kathleen was talking about, that's the whole meaning of the psalm. It doesn't work for people that don't know Christ. It doesn't work for people who don't have peace with God. It doesn't work just to cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, if I was in some position of power where I'd like to see a ceasefire, of course I would. But it's not going to bring the peace of God on Jerusalem, true or false. A cessation of fighting, and all of a sudden the people in Jerusalem are going to be worshippers of the one true God of the Bible through his son Jesus Christ? No, obviously not. So for us as Christians to say, if we do this, that's stupidity. They sign a peace agreement, the fighting stops. What's changed?
Nothing.
Where's the faith in Christ? Where's the peace of God? You can have peace between two warring tribes in Africa. So what if neither one of them believe in Christ? What does it matter? So North Korea and South Korea are now getting along, let's say. We end that problem. Or Taiwan is getting along with mainland China. Well, unless there's believers involved and people are coming to know the Lord, who cares? No, we don't want to see innocents killed. And we don't want to see war for the sake of war. But everybody understands, right? Praying for peace in a region, the kind of peace that David is talking about, and thinking that simply a cessation of conflict brings it about? So what? What's been accomplished? Nothing has been accomplished. You can't invoke this phrase and stick it into the scenario of Israel today and then add on as Christians, we're going to prosper because we love Jerusalem as a city, when Christ already said it doesn't even matter. It doesn't even matter.
And are they taking the word prosper incorrectly, too?
Probably incorrectly. Bonnie's right. We're back in the prayer of Jabez. I pray for something, God gives it to me. What a dumb book. Peace be upon Israel is at the end of Psalm 125. Yet if you read the psalm, it's just like Psalm 122. It's those who believe in Mount Zion. It's those who know the one true living God. It's those who love his word. It's those who know the Lord. It's those who are striving to do good and be upright in heart, back to a heart religion like Alan was talking about. That's the whole tenor of the psalm. Peace be upon Israel at the end of that is only if those things are happening. Those things weren't happening, so Christ said this temple is going to get destroyed and your nation's going to get wiped out. And the kingdom's going to be taken from you. So rather than peace, Christ literally prayed down upon them the opposite, and it happened. It doesn't do me any good as a Christian to pray for peace in Jerusalem today. Unless simply in a generic human sense of loving all mankind, but I would still have to attach that. Lord, if you end the fighting in that area, unless you bring about by your Holy Spirit and the power of your people in that place, though they are few in number, some influx of real spirituality into that area, we know it's a false peace. Ultimately, it really doesn't matter. Right? So if we're going to pray for peace and an end of fighting, we have to attach to it and a true knowledge of the Lord of glory, who is himself the Prince of Peace, and brings peace to his people even in the midst of calamity. Everybody's following, right? That's not the way the person meant it. They meant it simply, we need to pray for Jerusalem because that's still the holy city. And the Jews are still God's people, though most of the Jews in Jerusalem don't know Christ. That's what he meant. And he never attached, and may they come to know the Lord. Didn't add it in at all. Be careful what you hear out there. There's a lot of people spouting stuff off about Israel right now as Bible teachers, and they're wrong. Christ proves them wrong. Does Christ ever make one positive statement, really, about Jerusalem or the Jews in his entire life on earth? He does not. He says the opposite. Most of what he says about them is negative. People don't stop and consider the answer to all of those questions. What were the Jews like in the Old Testament? The way Fred described them, the way Kathleen described them. What were they like in the time of Christ? Even worse. How were they in the first centuries? They persecuted the church. How have they been since? Basically unbelievers. A lost group of people, all through their entire history for the most part. Why are we praying for peace in Jerusalem? Let me say this too. I don't often make historical statements based on something happening right now because too many people with all the division and hatred, even in our country, and taking up sides and using things incorrectly, and you can't trust this information. Let me make a general statement. I've talked a lot about being prepared as believers, right? Thinking in advance. Most Christians are reactionary. They read the Bible, but they really don't take it to heart. Something happens to them. What they read goes right out the window. Now they're depressed, murmuring, complaining, moaning. They don't do well under stress and pressure. That's why Isaiah 26:3 only works for those who are mature. What's happening in the Middle East right now is a prime example of what I'm talking about. People who don't think before they act. Am I right or wrong? Think about it like this. The group that started this conflict by being antagonistic towards Israel. Are you telling me they never stopped and considered what is going to be the response of the Israelite people when we do this to them? Are they that stupid? Are they now surprised? Oh my goodness, this is not what we intended.
No, that's what they wanted.
Or is it what they wanted, but at the same time they're trying to play both sides of the fence and crying and moaning and complaining? They're killing innocents. They're wiping out women and children in bombed hospitals and on and on and on. Well, did you not think that was going to happen?
Isn't that what you did? Isn't that what they
See?
Did?
See? Right, but you got to stop and ask yourself, as the leaders of that group, either they knew it and that's what they wanted to stir up greater problems, Or they're trying to play both sides of the fence, or they're just stupid. What do you think was going to happen? Then, play the other side of the coin for the pro-Israel people. You've been entrenched there since 1948. Have you really ever had it easy? The answer is no. They are surrounded by nations that hate them. And most of their people are living elsewhere. Jews in Argentina, Jews in America, Jews in Canada, Jews in Russia. They're not in the Middle East. They don't want to live there. It's been a tough go since 48 for the Israelites. They've never had it easy. They've had all this time to think about being provoked by someone else around them. They've got a huge string of those incidents in their history since 48. This is their response, and this is how they handled that? They didn't think that through very well, did they? I'm just saying, this is an example of people not thinking through correctly their actions and their responses. Both sides of the blame. The first group, really, come on. What do you think they were going to do? Second group, you were provoked and this is your response and how you go about it? What are you thinking? That's all I got to say about that issue. Say what you want about what's out there and will some of that truth, some of the fault. In general, I'm speaking in general terms, both of those groups. What have you been doing all these years? That was the forethought you put into this? Stupidity on both sides.
They've been building up their armies all those years, is what they've been doing.
What's that, Catherine?
They've been building up their armies because they were planning to attack one another. It was not.
And if that's your ultimate aim, that's what you're going to do, then you let the chips fall where they may and you don't complain. No, we did think this through, and this is exactly how we want to go about it. Well, we knew this was going to be their retaliation, so what, so be it. It's not what I'm hearing on either side. I'm trying to pretend like, well, my goodness, what are we doing? Stupidity is all I'm saying on both sides of the fence. Just in general terms. That's all I want to say about that.
Isn't there another major problem in the sense that Psalms is a poetic book? It's not meant to be a history book, per se, with facts and so forth. So to pull out Israel as being actual physical, I've been in Psalms 24 a lot this last couple of weeks and trying to wrap my head around the language. Lift up your heads, O gate. Lift it up, O ancient doors, that the king may glory come in. And it goes on about the gates and the doors. And I'm thinking, okay, this is supposedly written when David was bringing the ark to the place where the tabernacle is already put up, whatever, but it's kind of like, how can I extrapolate some real physical meanings when it's a very poetic book pointing to a lot higher lofty ideas and thoughts that are spiritual?
And yet it is historical, right?
Yeah.
He's talking about the gates lifting up their heads and opening their doors. He's talking about an actual physical procession of going into Jerusalem and worshiping at the temple. But he's using poetic language to do it. And it only applies if that's actually happening, correct? Psalm 22, Christ crucified is being depicted there. He's surrounded by the cows of Bashan. Not literal, poetic language. But he was surrounded by enemies. And they pierced him through. And that's in that psalm. You're going to find that poetry can be very, 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 very historical, and yet because it uses poetic language, you need to be careful how you apply it historically. If we're going to do replacement theology with verse 6 of Psalm 122, the only way we can carte blanche pray for the peace of Jerusalem, it's those who belong to the heavenly Jerusalem, and even then we're praying for inner peace, not outward peace.
Yeah,
because believers are always going to have a tough time in this world.
Yeah.
Are they or are they not?
Okay.
They are, and I'm going to come to that in just a moment. So the only way this works is either back then, David meant Jerusalem, but as Kathleen pointed out, he's a man of warfare, which is why he's praying for peace. And they very rarely experienced it because they weren't the kind of people that David is describing. They certainly haven't been since the time of Christ. 2,000 years, you're not going to find any of these circumstances there. The only way we can apply verse 6 is praying for those who belong to the heavenly Jerusalem, and it's an inner peace no matter what the circumstances of their life. And the only way we're going to prosper is spiritually, by understanding these things better. You can't just invoke that prayer, stick it on Israel today, and say this is what Christians should be doing. Most believers today are going to buy into that because it's poor theology, but they don't know any different. Same thing, the end of Psalm 125, at least verse 5, peace be upon Israel. He's talking about only in Israel that fits what's above it. And if you take Israel in a New Testament sense, a Jew is one who is one inwardly, not necessarily a descendant physically, but a descendant spiritually of Abraham. We're the children of Abraham. Now it makes sense, but again, only the same way that we're praying for peace in verse 6 of Psalm 122. The same guy who was quoting these verses and trying to stick them right on Israel today, because they're God's people, even though none of this applies, also invoked Luke 21:28, which is connected to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man coming with the clouds of great glory. Folks, really? Because of what's going on in Israel today, I'm supposed to look for Jesus Christ coming imminently? That's what he did. He jumped right from this to Luke 21:28. But that's how people think today. They do need to be careful with poetry. It can be strongly historical, but only if they understand it correctly. Most people don't spend the time thinking about it.
Can we say, too, that the other chapters that they try to stick with it is Romans 9, 10, 11.
With what?
They try to stick Romans 9, 10, 11 into all this.
Right, but what have they left out? Romans 2, what a real Jew is. Romans 6. Romans 9, the beginning of, it's the children of promise, not the physical children. They don't even take all of Romans 9. And even if you're trying to use Romans 11, how many Jews have been saved to this point in time in the last 2,000 years? Very few. Even that doesn't work. You can't pick and choose. All I'm saying is be very, very careful about Bible teachers today that are staunchly stuck in the Jews are God's people, and oh my goodness, he's got wonderful plans for them. Where? When? How? You can't prove any of it in their history all the way up to this point. We're not going to prosper as a nation. Have we prospered to this point by being allies of Israel? Let me ask you this. Were we allies of Israel before the end of World War II? How much anti-Semitism and antagonism do you find between Jews and Christians? Christians outwardly speaking. Western civilized people that have the veneer of Christianity over themselves, and Jews who crucified their Savior, so to speak. You see a lot of peace between Jews and Christians up to modern times? You do not. So this whole ally thing started not that long ago. Is everybody aware of that? Where are you going to find the United States allied with Israel before then? Anybody thought that through? Okay, interesting. We get so stuck in not having a good concept of history, all we see back is a little ways, and we think that it's always been the case. It hasn't always been the case. Martin Luther was labeled as being anti-Semitic because he made some harsh statements about the Jews, as his Lord and Savior did. And they were antagonistic towards true Christianity, as they often were. Jews and Christians don't live side by side in the last 2,000 years. We should live with them peacefully because we're believers. But Western civilized nations, do you really think they open their arms to Jews and say, bring them to us? Is everybody aware of what I'm saying? We don't find a great affinity between Jews and Christians in the history since the time of Christ. Just like you're not going to find it between a Chinese person and a Japanese person. Or warring tribes in Africa. Or Russia and the Ukraine. That's not new. That goes back a long, long ways. You understand what I'm saying? Or an Arab and a Jew. Or an Arab and a Christian. Or all three of them duking it out. Is everybody following? Okay. Bear those things in mind. That's all I wanted to say about that. Just think clearly and biblically. I've heard so many goofy things being spouted off today. Because, oh my goodness, look what's happening in the Middle East. The New Testament says almost nothing about the Middle East. Does it? What New Testament author puts his finger and say on this place and says, oh my goodness, make sure you keep your finger on the pulse of this geographical location, because as goes this, so goes the church in the world. Really? It's been a hotbed of dissension for how many hundreds and hundreds of years? When was there peace in the Middle East?
There was 40 years during Solomon's reign.
And that was only one little area.
I think I heard
the Middle East takes in those areas around it. You've got to bring in Persia at that time. You've got to bring in the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Syrophoenicians. You've got to bring in the rest of that group. They're considered Middle East, not just Israel.
I heard a statistic saying that Jerusalem has changed hands like 39 times throughout history.
Has anybody read the history of the Crusades? What were they fighting over? The Holy Land. Did anybody really dominate and win?
No.
No, look at it now. Okay.
Yes.
Be historically minded, even when you're reading poetry, but read it carefully and recognize the genre. Let's go to Revelation 6, please. That was a long preface, but I hear false stuff every day spouted off by modern-day Christianity because they don't understand these things. And it's sad because people are lapping it up. And they think we're in the end times because of it. Christ could delay, and I'm only using the word delay because of the way people use the concept of it being imminent today. Christ could delay his coming for another 500 years, 1,000 years. The Bible still remains true. He doesn't have to come now to make these events correct and God not a liar. There is not one single thing happening in the world right now, and I'm history minded, there is not one thing happening right now that makes me think, oh my goodness, we're on the cusp of the end times. Not one thing. I can't find one shred of a verse in the Bible to make me say, woo, some serious things are happening right now. Okay, Revelation 6, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a tremendous joy it is to be together as brothers and sisters in Christ, united in the peace of our Lord and Savior, recognizing that that is predominantly an inner peace. It should exist amongst your people in an outward manner, in a sincere and real and genuine way. But Father, we can't expect the world to be at peace with us when our Lord and Savior told us that it will hate us, be antagonistic towards us, and will ultimately be at enmity with us, as they are with our Lord. So help us to see these things clearly. And when we're reading the Old Testament, help us to read it with a full understanding of the new, I pray. Give us insight and enlightenment as we look at a few verses now in this incredible book of Revelation, and may we handle it carefully, cautiously, humbly, and reverently, and for that we'd be truly grateful. Praising you for it in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Revelation 6, real quickly, of course, is in quotes, verses 9 through 11. When he, Christ, he's the only one who could open these seals, which people forget. Most of what they unleash is negative. Yet Christ is the one who's doing it. They need to wrap their heads around that. How can a loving God create such chaos in the world and allow such evil things to happen? Read Revelation. He's the one who opened the seals. Are the four horsemen usually seen negatively or positively? Usually negatively. Who turned them loose? Christ. The bowls, the trumpets? Christ. The seals? Christ. People really need to step back. Oh, yeah, right. Christ is the one who's doing this. Looks like he's got a different plan for the world than me simply saying world peace. Like a beauty pageant contestant. We just want world peace. Has there ever been world peace? Is there ever going to be world peace? Oh, my goodness. People or something. Read the Bible. The Bible never talks about that. So here we have verses 9 through 11. Christ opening the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls. These people don't have bodies. The souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Christian martyrs. They lost their lives because they were believers. For that very reason. Because they stood on the side of Christ, they lost their lives. And they cried, verse 10, with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge? It's not their vengeance they want. They want God's righteousness. and holiness avenged. When they were killed for the name of Christ, it was their Lord that was dishonored. This isn't a Christian seeking vengeance. They want to see Jesus Christ reign triumphant. They want to see God's holiness and righteousness shine forth. It's his vengeance they're talking about. And avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Their blood was shed because of who they stood by. And they stood by the Lamb of God. Verse 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Folks, they've been resting for 2,000 years. Bear that in mind when people say, oh, it's got to be soon, it's got to be imminent. Christ ends Revelation by saying, behold, I come quickly. In his definition, quickly. This is 2,000 years later. Make sure you read the context correctly. And it was said to them, they should rest a little while longer until both, this is important, the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Christ has a specific number in his mind of people who will die for being his. There were more to die in that day and age because he says specifically their fellow servants, people who were alive on earth when John was writing Revelation from exile. More Christians were going to die in the next 3 centuries for sure, right? Look what Nero did. So that's what that means. More of your fellow servants have yet to die, and then their brethren yet to come, to our point, the next 2,000 years, who will be killed as you were for your faith, martyrs, until that number is complete, whatever that horrendous number is. He doesn't come for another 500 years, that number is just going to continue to grow. It's been said that more Christians were killed in the 20th century than all the previous centuries. That's a tough one, but if it's anywhere near true, that's astonishing. Things didn't get better. If more Christians were killed in 100 years than the previous 1800? Okay, now, for those who were here the last 2 Wednesday nights, Nick's question. Does someone want to clarify again what Nick asked? Who was here Wednesday? We answered it this last Wednesday, hopefully in fullness. Someone want to clarify that in about a minute? What did Nick say?
He brought forth the question, atheists trying to poo-poo the idea of the Bible, Christ making any sense because of slavery.
Okay, God is unfair by human standards because he allows slavery even amongst his own people. That's basically their claim. Human beings who don't see their own sinlessness, setting up their own standard of right and wrong, pointing the finger at the God of the Old Testament, saying, how do you explain that? I answered that fully Wednesday. I'm not going to do it again here. In fact, I made it worse. I went well beyond slavery. I gave worse examples of what God did. And said, how do we answer that? And we answered it. Look at this. This is my tie-in with that. Christ opens up the fifth seal. The fifth seal is a picture of martyrs and more martyrdom to come, even up to our day and age. And who's unleashing it? Christ. He's not the one who's committing it. He's not condoning it. He's simply saying it's going to happen. In other words, he decreed it. The world hated me, it will hate you also. The world killed me, it will kill you also. This world is not your home. Until the number is complete. You know how many Christians have been killed in 2,000 years? And they're claiming that God is unjust and unfair because he allowed slavery at a time when everybody was enslaving everybody else. They still do to a great degree. The conqueror usually puts his thumb down on those who are conquered. It's happened all through world history since the fall of the garden. My point is, hey, you think you've got us backed into a corner because God allowed slavery in the Old Testament. My goodness, everybody knows that's unfair and unjust. They're trying to judge God. But we don't have a hard time defending that because we answered that Wednesday. But we can make it worse. Forget his unfairness to other people. Christ is telling his own people they're going to die. What leader of a group of people stands before his followers and say, buck up, troops. Many of you are going to die, and my stamp of approval is on it. How many are going to march behind that guy? Christ is specifically saying here, until the number of those who will be killed just as you were is completed. And he's the author of human history, and he's the one who runs human history and dominates it. What does Hebrews 1:3 say? And if Hebrews 1:3 doesn't work, find a verse around it, like verse 2 or verse 4. And if that doesn't work, I think it's 3. What's it say, Hebrews 1:3? Something about him upholding the world by the word of his power? Mm-hmm. There you have it. What's it exactly, Fred? What does it say?
Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the sword of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay, so easy answer. Who rules the world from the very throne of God as the Son of God and creator of all things, because he has the right and the power to do so by the power of his own word? Doesn't even need to lift a pinky. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So things are rotten in the Middle East. Is God not on his throne? So Christians are dying by the bucketfuls throughout the era of Christianity. Christ is not in charge. He opened the seal. He released the horsemen of the apocalypse. Christians took a beating because of those horses. And they've been taking a beating for 2,000 years. And Christ told us that we were going to.
There you go. He prepared us.
Hmm?
Christ prepared us.
And we should be prepared for that.
Right. And we shouldn't be surprised because he said it in his word. And we've seen Christians tortured and killed for God. I mean, even in the U.S., we've seen that when we had mass shootings and the shooter asked the gal in Colorado, are you a Christian? Deny Christ or die. And he shot her. She died because she didn't deny Christ.
Even if a shooting takes place and we can't point and say, well, a lot of Christians died there, but it happens on a Holy Christian Day. Mm-hmm. Remember the shooting in Afghanistan on Easter a couple years back?
Yeah.
It was mainly because it was Easter.
Yeah.
We hate Christianity. We're Muslims. Let's go blast a bunch of people on Easter. It doesn't mean that all the victims were Christians, but it still came about because Jesus Christ is the head of Christianity. Mm-hmm. He prepared us, and we should be prepared. We should not be aghast when these things are taking place. I wanted to point that out. People need to grasp a better understanding of world history and recognize Christ as the head of it. And this is the world that he's in total control of. We really need to wrap our heads around it. He did prepare us. Most people don't read his words correctly. I came to bring peace and not a sword. Most people skip over that. I will take the kingdom from that. Most people skip over that. I will bring from the east and the west for the sons of the kingdom. Most people skip over that. They skip over those things. They should read them. If Jesus Christ said it, it's true. And what Kathleen's referring to about his preparation for us, I have found most Christians look like deer caught in the headlights because they don't listen to their Lord and Savior. And they don't read Revelation correctly. He warned us about all of this. All this sounds like, even if I'm sitting at the time of John, if I had half a head, 1900, 2000 years ago, I would say, okay, my goodness. If Christ, though I have a hard time wrapping my head around this because I'm a first century believer, if my Lord and Savior doesn't come back, let's just say 2,000 years, nice round number. According to this, a lot of Christians are going to die. Okay. Does that match what he said in the Gospels? Yes, it's what I've heard. Okay. A first century believer should get it. We sit after all this history of the New Testament era and we still get confused?
No, we don't like it, so we skip over it and say it doesn't apply to me.
Yeah. We don't like it. It's one of the main teachings of the eschatological camp today. They don't want to go through wrath, so they built an eschatological system that takes them out of the earth before the Great Tribulation.
Yeah.
Christ is saying we're going to be in tribulation the entire history of the church. Yeah. But they don't want anything to do with it. Go to Hebrews 11:40, please. Because Kathleen's right, so I'm going to make a couple of applications based on that mindset that she pointed out is prevalent amongst believers today. We don't like it, so we ignore it. And we as American people, especially today, we do that. Our backbone is frail. We do not stand up strong. And as Christians, pretty weak compared to previous generations. We don't like it. We try to theologically divorce it away. Cut it out. Can't do that. All of Revelation says this is going to be the case. Hebrews 11:40. What does that say? And you might want to read verse 39.
God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect.
Perfect. The key words in that simple, straightforward statement are the pronouns. Mm. Who's the they? Who's the us? This is another one of those verses in the New Testament that people just skip. They read the Hall of Faith. Yeah, yeah, yeah. They move on. They read verse 40. Yeah, yeah, and they go right through it. They don't even think. We're going to come back to that in just a second. But in your mind, who's the they and who's the us? Now, we just saw in the verses prior in Revelation 6 that Christians are going to be martyred to a tremendous degree throughout the entire history of the Christian era, no matter when Christ comes back. Comes back tomorrow, though I don't think that can happen. Comes back in 500 years, 1,000 years, another 2,000 years, whatever the number is. Christians are still going to die. That's it. That's blanket statement. They're all going to be killed in a like manner as these martyrs. Christians are going to be killed. Not all of them, but Christians will continue to be martyred as long as the world exists until I come back. Blanket statement, true. It's been true for 2,000 years in spades. So obvious. Why do so many people today, American Christians, think that God exists just to smooth out our troubles? To give us a rose-strewn path, especially health issues. Oh, Lord, please, in whatever body part hurts, am I off base? It's exactly how the American Christian thinks. He exists like a cosmic Santa Claus with unending powers, simply to smooth out all of our little worries and problems. These people were killed for their faith. And do you think that was after 80 years of a wonderful life? Do you think they had hardships before they finally paid with their life? You bet they did. Maybe they lost their loved ones. Maybe they lost their job and their livelihood. Maybe they were drugged through the streets. Maybe they were in prison for years before they were finally beheaded. They didn't have an easy rose-strewn path. It was all miserable. They were persecuted dramatically, and then finally they gave their all. They lost it with their lives. We want every little pain and every little discomfort wiped away. And we pray to a God that we think is going to do it and wants it. Am I wrong? That's American Christianity in a nutshell. I've been in a bazillion prayer meetings. That's the number one issue. Someone's got a health issue. Everybody prays that they'll be alleviated. Make sure, as a believer, it is doing a disservice to these martyrs if we're griping and moaning about every little tiny ache and pain, even if you've got cancer. You've lived a good life in America, basically, compared to these people. What are we griping about? And some of them were young. How old do you think Stephen was when he was stoned? Do you think stoning is pleasant? How old was John the Baptist before he was beheaded? Early 30s. How old was Christ? 30. Timothy was stoned. How old do you think he was when that happened?
Early
20s. Folks, I know we have a problem of divorcing ourselves from our day and age in medical advancements, but my goodness, be a Christian. I don't ever want to be found complaining about anything that happens to me. Give me cancer in every wart and wolf of my body right now, I shouldn't have one complaint. I haven't lived this life. My life hasn't been run through a ringer. I'm not laying my Christianity in line every day. the face of Uzis and machine guns. I haven't been beaten and taken away and imprisoned. And plenty of Christians have died before me. I have no complaints. I've already lived longer than a lot of great saints who have gone before me. I've got no complaints. But you know what? It doesn't make me a great saint. It simply makes me a biblically minded one.
Yeah.
Why can't people think that way? The things were, Kathleen said, he prepared us. They're in the Gospels, they're obvious. They're in the New Testament epistles, they're plain and clear. We don't want to hear them. We push them to the side and we go forward, inundating God with prayers. My ankle hurts, heal it. Am I wrong? I know that sounds a little dramatic, but folks, come on. Think about it. All you've got to do is ask Christians what they're praying for. All you've got to do is go to prayer meetings. All you've got to do is get on social media. Talk about weak Christianity. All you've got to do is talk to people. Someone finds out I'm a pastor, they give me a prayer request 9 times out of 10. No, 99 out of 100. It's physical.
Yeah.
Kathleen?
I'm going to say that the reason why you have that is because Christians of today have not, in the most part, realized any kind of struggle because of their faith.
Say the last part. Any of what?
Any kind of struggle because of their faith.
Yes, exactly. We have gotten so cushioned in our lifestyle. The rest of the world doesn't even live as we do. We are so cocky and so ignorant and so dumb about these things. She's right. We are living in the lap of luxury. A couple was complaining the other day they're poor and they make $115,000 a year. Folks, go into another country in the world and see how many items they have in their homes and on their property and everything else compared to Americans. We gripe about everything. And if we don't get something right now because we've been conditioned, everything's at our fingertips, people get angry.
People don't even want to work today. Mm-hmm. Give me a break. I don't make it. Oh, he's not going to pay me enough, so I'm not taking the job. Oh, good.
We need to open our eyes, get our heads out of the sand, and look around. And we need to look back at human history and realize, oh, I guess I'm stupid and selfish and ignorant and dumb. Folks, that's what we are. It's embarrassing. Don't do that. Don't be that as a Christian. It really is sad. We support a group, Mercy Ships, Christian doctors. It's like a hospital afloat. You got to see the kids that get brought onto that thing. It's heartrending. But they're not American kids. From Africa and places like that. What do you expect? We need to open our eyes and be cognizant of world affairs and stop hiding our heads and pretending that our world is what is supposed to be normal and God just wants to bless us at every turn. It's embarrassing. Is everybody following? Okay. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of the souls under the altar, the reminder that Christ, our Lord and Savior, the sole authority in human history, is the one who opened that seal, and the reminder that even if he delays his coming for another 1,000 or 2,000 years, Christians will continue to die for their faith. May we not be ignorant of these things. They're all over your holy word. Give us a better attitude, I pray. A better heart and spirit of thanksgiving, a better understanding of the world as Christ has told us and prepared us for it, that we would handle things correctly, our mindset would be better and more scriptural, and our heart attitude would be more Christ-like. Let us not forget what we have looked at this morning, and lead us now into the sanctuary to worship you in spirit and in truth, and we will thank you for that in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.